The following presentation was originally produced in video format by our friends at Autumn Leaves in New Zealand and can be seen on our website below the audio version. The audio format is made available with permission of autumnleaves.co.nz.
So I think you would agree with me that Father Time and Mother Nature are brutal masters. Would you agree? There's nothing you can do to stop the mastery, the control that Father Time and Mother Nature have over our bodies, our minds, and our very existence. And with that in mind, this is going to be our journey today. We're going to look at violent time. We're then going to look at chaotic time. We're then going to look at cyclical time. After that, we're going to look at linear time. And then we're going to look at circular time. And then we're going to look at salvation time. So these are various ways of looking at the concept of time. Time is a very important thing for all of us. The older you get, the more conscious you get of how little time you really have. And so the first thing we're going to look at today is violent time. And I talk about this because if you want your church to grow, you've got to speak to the men in the church. And as we look through human history for the last 4,000 years, the turning points in human history have been the battles of history. Civilizations rise and civilizations fall based on what happens on the field of arms. Empires rise and empires fall based on what happens on the field of battle. And I've put together here a list of what I think are probably the 10 most significant battles in Earth's history, battles that impact us today here in New Zealand. And the first of those is the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. This was a battle fought by the Greeks against the invading Persians. And the Persian Empire was at its greatest extent, and King Darius I wanted to cement his rule over the known world. His empire stretched from Pakistan and Afghanistan on the east, all the way across to the Greek borders on the west, but he needed to take out the Greeks. And in order to do that, he had to cross the Hellespont and he had to take out the Greeks in the Battle of Marathon. And the Battle of Marathon, it was one of the most significant battles of world history. It was not just a battle between two armies. It was a battle between a worldview that said despotism and tyranny are the norm for humanity from the Persian side. And on the Greek side, they had a city-state, Athens and Sparta and Corinth, and they believed in democracy. And the whole idea of democracy comes from these Greek states. The idea that the free men would leave the city, they'd gather outside the city walls in what was known as an ecclesia, those who've been called out, is the word Jesus used for church in Matthew 16, that free men are called out of the city, they make a decision, then they are sent back into the city to implement the decisions of that ecclesia. And so when Jesus says that this is my ecclesia in Matthew 16, he's talking about those who are called out of the world to receive something, and then they are sent back into the world with a purpose. And so this concept comes from the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC, and this battle was won by the Greeks, and it ensured the preservations of concepts such as free inquiry, rational and logical thinking, which come from Greek philosophy, and democracy, all of which we treasure today. The second of the most significant battles in Earth's history is Arbela, 331 BC, also known as the Battle of Gaugamela, and it is when Alexander the Great finally conquered the Persian Empire. This battle was significant because it ensured the spread of Greek language, culture, and philosophy all over the known world at the time. The very way we think today comes from Greek philosophy and Greek logic. Hippocrates and Socrates and Plato and Philo, we have imbibed their thinking 4,000 years later without even realizing it. But we think the way we think today because of these Greek philosophers. And so this battle ensured the triumph of Alexander the Great against the last Persian emperor and the fall of the Persian Achaemenid Empire, and that ensured the spread of Greek philosophy. The next most significant battle is the Battle of Gaixia, which was in 202 BC. And you say, I never heard of that battle. Well, this was an interesting battle. This was fought in China, and it was between the Han rulers against the Chu rulers. And it established the Han dynasty in China, which gave us the Chinese imperial form of government all the way down to 1912. And why was this battle important? Because the Han dynasty invested in technology, and we have paper because of the Han Dynasty. We have blue book Bibles with paper because of the Han Dynasty and the invention of paper in ancient China. We also have water clocks and sundials to measure time, the seismograph, and woven silk through the Han Dynasty. The next of the most significant battles in world history is the Battle of Tours in 732 AD. It was a battle fought because the Muslims, they erupted out of the Arabian Peninsula. They marched their way west across North Africa. They conquered all the Christian areas of North Africa, including Hippo, where Constantine was living. And then they came up to Morocco. Then they crossed over Gibraltar, which is named after the Muslim general, Jebel al-Ali. And so that's why it's called Gibraltar. It's an anglicized version of the Muslim general's name. And then they conquered southern Spain. Then they moved up over the Pyrenees to attack France. France was the dominant Christian nation at the time in Europe. Had the Moors won that battle, Europe would have been covered not by cathedrals, but by minarets and mosques. And this battle was the turning point, the Battle of Tours in 732 AD. The Franks were led by Charles Martel, the Hammer, and they led the Frankish forces to victory. Had he lost, Europe would have been Muslim. And world history would have been very, very different. The next most significant battle in world history is 1066, the Battle of Hastings. This is when the Norman invader, Duke William of Normandy, invaded England to claim the crown for himself. And in this battle that is memorialized in the Bayeux Tapestry, which is as long as this wall is wide, this Bayeux Tapestry tells the story of the Norman knights on horseback charging the Saxons who are on foot. And the Saxons had a shield wall, and the Norman knights couldn't defeat the Saxons. So at the end of the day, they started shooting arrows in the air. And one of those arrows came down. It hit King Alfred in the eye and he died. With that takeover by the Normans in 1066, there started 1,000 years of English military conquests and trade expansion leading to the British Empire, leading to New Zealand, as we know it today, the largest empire seen in world history, and the spread of the English language and ultimately of Protestantism around the world, a very significant battle. The next of the most significant battles would be the Battle of the Spanish Armada in 1588. In this battle, the Spanish decided they'd conquered most of Europe. Most of Europe was under the heel of the Catholic Holy Roman Empire, and they decided they were going to turn England into a Catholic nation. And England was the dominant nation of the time that was no longer Catholic. And the Pope wanted England to become Catholic. The Holy Roman Emperor wanted England to become Catholic. And so they sent this fleet, commanded by the Duke of Medina Sidonia, who had never sailed in a ship before. But he was well connected, so he sailed that ship and his fleet up the English Channel. The goal was to impose Catholicism on the last major Protestant power in Europe. It wasn't just a battle between England and Spain. It was a struggle for supremacy in Europe, Protestantism or Catholicism. Well, as it happened, these Spanish ships, they sailed all the way up the channel, and the weather was so fierce, the weather blew them up the channel, and then the wind veered from the south and it blew them up the east coast of England, all the way up past Scotland, and then the wind veered from the northeast and it blew them down to Ireland. And many of them were shipwrecked on the coast of Ireland, and almost none of those ships made their way home. And the Spanish Armada was not so much defeated by the English Navy, it was defeated by the changing winds. And it was also defeated because they called for a day of prayer and fasting, Elizabeth I, to save Protestantism in Britain at that time. The next of the most significant battles in world history was the Battle of Vienna, 1683. Like the Battle of Tours, this was a battle between Christianity and Islam. The Ottoman Turks had conquered almost all of the Balkans, and now they wanted to take over Central Europe. And the dominant force in their path were the Habsburg Empire. Now, the Habsburgs were Catholics. They had some Orthodox among them. But this battle was a very significant turning point. It brought to a conclusion 300 years of battles between the Christians of Central Europe and the Ottoman Empire trying to conquer Europe from Turkey. Had the Ottoman Empire won this battle, Europe would have been Muslim once again, and the Protestant Reformation would have been stamped out. The battle is notable for the largest cavalry charge in history. The Polish knights, they call them winged hussars, they had wings of birds tied to their backs. They led a charge of over 20,000 men, and that destroyed the Ottoman army at the crucial moments of the battle. Had the Ottomans won this battle, we would be speaking Arabic and not English today. The Protestant Reformation would have been stamped out by the might of the Ottoman Empire and their armies led by Suleiman the Magnificent. The next of the most significant battles in world history is Yorktown, 1781. This was not actually a major battle, like not many people died in this battle, but it was one of the most significant battles of the American Revolutionary War. It was the siege of Yorktown that led to the defeat of the British forces led by General Charles Cornwallis by a combination of American and French troops. Now, the fight at Yorktown was the last major battle of the American Revolutionary War, and not long after this battle, victory was declared by George Washington and his Continental troops. Cornwallis was captured. It paved the way for the Treaty of Paris in 1783 that ended the War of Independence. and the United States of America was born and started her rise to world domination, as seen in the prophecies of Revelation chapter 13. So this was, you might say, the birthing battle that gives rise to the rise of America in prophecy. Couple more battles. The Battle of Waterloo, 1815. It's not just a song by ABBA. There was a battle in Waterloo. This was Napoleon's final and most crushing defeat. And after this battle, he went into captivity and he died in captivity, possibly of poisoning from the arsenic in the wallpaper in his house. The French against the European allies, mostly British and Belgian and German, and the French heavy cavalry, the cuirassiers with their steel breastplates, charging the squares of British infantry, who were firing out with muskets, and they held firm. And at the end of the day, Napoleon realized that his chance of reestablishing his empire was over. Why is that battle significant? Because it paved the way for the British Empire to dominate the world until World War I. That ensured free global trade on the oceans of the world. It led to the elimination of slavery through much of the world, and it also allowed Protestant missionaries to spread all around the world as well. So from a spiritual perspective, this was a really important battle. Just two more we're going to cover. The first is the Battle of Gettysburg, 1863. This was the defeat of the Confederate forces in Pennsylvania. It had a huge number of casualties in that battle, about 100,000, but it was the pivotal moment in the American Civil War. It was a pivotal moment in the battle between the North and the South. And after the victory of the Union forces against the Southern Confederates, Abraham Lincoln gave what was probably his most famous speech, known as the Gettysburg Address. It was only just over 200 words long. And at the time, people thought it was a flimsy little excuse for a speech. He was criticized in the press for this short speech, but he included these famous words. He said, "From these honored dead, we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth." And so the American experiment in democracy and the ability to stamp out slavery was ensured ultimately through the Battle of Gettysburg. Then the final battle I want to talk about. Now, there were many battles in World War II in the Pacific. The Battle of Midway was probably the turning point in the Pacific struggle. But this battle really was the turning point of World War II, in the battle against fascism and the Japanese Imperial Empire. It was the largest single battle of World War II, the Battle of Stalingrad. From August 1942, Adolf Hitler's Sixth Army attacked Stalingrad with air assaults before sending in his infantry to seize control of this totemic city from the Soviet Union. The house-to-house fighting raged for 6 months, floor by floor, room by room, step by step, factory by factory. Almost 2 million people died in this battle. It's a battle that baffles the imagination, the scale of it. Eventually, in 1943, February, the Nazis surrendered, and that was the turning point of World War II. From that moment onwards, the Axis forces were on the defensive around the world. It was a battle that turned and changed the flow of global history. So these are 10 of the most significant battles in world history. If you were to put together your list, you may come up with some slightly different battles. But the point I'm trying to make here is that we are the beneficiaries of those 10 battles. And our society that we have today, for good, for bad, for rich, for poorer, for better, for worse, is a result of some of those battles and those men who died and fought over the last 3,000 years. And some of the values that we hold so dear today, such as liberty of conscience and freedom of speech and free inquiry, come about because of those battles, particularly in the Protestant era in Europe. So these battles in history, violent time, we may not like violent time, but we are the beneficiaries of that violent time. We stand on the shoulders of those who fought and died for various causes in the past, which leads us to the next way of looking at time, and this is chaotic time. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the what? The earth. And the next verse says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." And that phrase, "without form and void," in the Hebrew is tohu vabohu, which means it was chaos. It was without shape. It was without form. It was without definition. And into this world without form, without definition, the verse goes on to say, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And so where there is chaos, and the Spirit of God comes and dwells there, by the end of that chapter, you have a creation where everything is good. And so your life today may be somewhat chaotic. Your life may feel like it's falling apart. You may be living through a chaotic chapter of life. And you can invite the Holy Spirit today to come and take charge of that chaos, and to turn that tohu vabohu, that formlessness and voidlessness nature of your life, into something that only God can do, which is a beautiful new creation. This is the work of the Spirit of God in creation. Now, in chaotic time, time has no discernible pattern. And we find that to be terrifying as Westerners. The idea that events happen purely at random and any attempt to understand the flow and cycles of history is meaningless, it kind of like makes us very uncertain about living today. The idea that time is random, has no purpose, is not going anywhere, is something we kind of refuse to accept. Time without pattern, though, has been one of the major goals of the Eastern religions, such as Buddhism, which teaches ritual detachment from any personal connection to the meaning of space or time or physical reality or any sense of the value of personal individuality in order that you might achieve nirvana. Those who achieve nirvana in Buddhism, however, remain subject to the orderly framework of positive karma and negative karma. Chaotic time causes an existential fear. Like, how many of us keep checking our watches through the day? You know, be honest. How many of you check your phone compulsively every 10 minutes? We are so focused on time, the idea that time is chaotic and has no meaning and you cannot plan for the future is profoundly disorientating. If nothing is predictable, if time has no direction, then nothing can be interpreted and nothing can be projected into the future. If time truly is chaotic, then you cannot make any plans for tomorrow, and we simply cower in terror, wondering what losses are going to come our way today. And so while the Eastern religions of Hinduism and Buddhism accept the concept of chaotic time, as Christians, we reject the concept of chaotic time. We hate chaos. I found in my own life that if my bedroom is chaotic, I start to feel a bit depressed about things. Yes? And if you make your bed in the morning and you do something positive and you create order out of chaos, that sets you up emotionally and psychologically for a much better day. You know, so there are people like Jordan Peterson and his rules for life. First thing you do in the morning is make your bed. I read the other day that you should not make your bed first thing in the morning because you have to let all the heat kind of evaporate. So I explained to my wife that she should make her side of the bed and I'll just leave my side of the bed messy through the day. And she did not see the logic or the reason in that, so I withdrew my suggestion. But chaotic time is not something we like to live with. As humans, we crave certainty about what is, about what may happen, what is likely to happen, and what should happen. And we want that certainty because you cannot build a life in the concept of chaotic time. We tend to think in like blocks of time. You're 17 or 18, you're thinking, am I going to learn a trade? Am I going to start a business? Am I going to find a job? Am I going to go to college? We project forward into the future. You want to buy a house, you maybe get a mortgage. You can only buy a mortgage if you're projecting into the future and you have definite plans and you think, I can actually make this work. So we in the West reject the concept of chaotic time, even though we find it within Hinduism and Buddhism. But this chaotic time has really failed to take root around the world today. The next kind of time I want to talk about is cyclical time. And again, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and you have the idea of cyclical time in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're just going to read the first three verses here, that gives you an idea of cyclical time. It says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. And the passage goes on like this. And this is a recognition of scripture that there is such a thing as cyclical time, that time goes actually in cycles. And we're familiar with these. Life has regular cycles, does it not? You get up in the morning, you go to bed at night. You eat, and then you fast. You are born, and then you die. You plant your seeds, and then sometime you're going to expect a harvest. We're used to the concept of cyclical time, and we actually live within cyclical time in many ways. And the regular cycles of living have been formalized because we've linked the cycles of living to the cycles of the universe. So we have night and day rotations, lunar months, solar years, summer and winter solstices. And these calculations were made in the ancient world from Babylon onwards. And then ultimately through astrology, the idea of cyclical time is very popular and very powerful in many people's minds today. And the linking of the cycles of life to the cycles of the natural universe enabled societies to conquer the fear of chaos and profound uncertainty. And the great buildings of Earth's history, such as the pyramids and the ziggurats and Stonehenge and the obelisks of Egypt, all of these are a testament to the need to be in harmony with the cycles of time. All of these buildings are tied to the cycles of the stars, the sun and the moon around us, and they are a recognition that you can only make sense of life and project forward if our life today is tied into the cycles of the universe around us. We may not think of it in these terms so much these days, but we have time around our watch. We go from January to February to March to April. We have the solar calendar. We have the lunar months. We actually rely on these things to a large extent. When I was a young boy growing up, we used to go sailing in the North Sea on the Humber Estuary. And every Sabbath night, we'd be looking with my father at the charts of the tides. Where is the moon? That's going to affect the tides. And then because you only wanted to be sailing when the tide was coming in, not when the tide was going out in a small boat, you'd calculate when you're going to sail on the sea when the tide is coming in. The last thing you want is to be caught when the tide is going out at a fast pace, because you can't get back without power on a small dinghy. And so cyclical time is something that societies have learned to live with, and we still live with cyclical time today. Cyclical time provides repetition, regularity, and the ability to project it into the future. And Ecclesiastes 3, the passage we've just read, recognizes that life is lived in cycles, whether we like it or not. And throughout the centuries, the millennia, societies realized that if something went wrong in their society, it was probably because they were out of sync with the cycles of time. And so things like child sacrifice and divination and pilgrimages and shamanistic rituals were developed so that if the life of society was out of sync with the cycles of time, then through those religious ceremonies, the life of the individual and the society could be brought back in sync with the cycles of time. Cyclical time affects us today. We have no way to measure the progress of time without reference to the movements of the moon around planet Earth, or of our journey around the sun every year, or the regular vibrations of physical atoms via the atom clock. We are still bound to a certain extent by cyclical time, but we pay less attention to the cycles of time today in the West because it strips us of our most treasured possession. And our most treasured possession is the ability to plan our own futures without regard for the movements of the universe. We crave the ability to plan our future and to be in control of our life, and to say, I plan to be an orthopedic surgeon. I plan to open a decorating business. I want to accomplish this in my life, and so forth. And so we don't like to be driven or controlled by the concept of cyclical time. We value progress, creativity, improving on what went before, learning from the mistakes of our past, and chasing our hopes and dreams. And that is why the calendar is the bridge from cyclical time to the next concept of time, which is linear time. And the concept of linear time indeed is biblical. If you look at your Bible follows a standard narrative structure that every movie follows. Every movie has three components. It has a situation, then there is a complication, and the rest of the movie is the resolution of that complication. Every movie has those three parts. Every novel has those three parts: situation, complication, resolution. You put any movie, any novel in your mind into that framework and it fits pretty perfectly. And the Bible has the same framework. Genesis 1 and 2 is the situation. God creates a perfect world. Genesis 3 is the complication, the origin of sin. Genesis 4 through Revelation 22 is the resolution of the complication of sin. And so the Bible is structured in exactly the same way. You cannot understand God's will for you unless you understand the creation and the fall, because those are the first two parts of the three-stage story that we're all living in today. And so the biblical worldview of creation, the fall, and redemption is based on the concept of time as being linear. When I was in school, it was my intense misfortune to be required to read Paradise Lost and then Paradise Restored by John Milton. It's a poem in 10 books. I mean, it's absolutely grim. And we'd have to plow through this stuff. Now, I understand the story. Why do you have to read this? Apparently, it was good for our English language skills. I didn't think it was at the time. But we had to plow through this stuff. And in the Christian worldview, humanity begins with a creation from nothing. There is a fall away from grace. There is a divine plan of salvation to rescue lost humanity and restore us. So we go from paradise lost to paradise restored. And that's what the point of that poem by John Milton is: paradise lost and paradise restored. So from a Christian perspective, time is neither chaotic, random, or cyclical, but time actually has a forward momentum and time has a direction. And sometimes people don't think their life has much direction, but it really does. And if you ask God to be the Lord of your life, He makes sure that direction is going in one direction only, and that's to a heavenly home. We all know we're living in paradise lost, but only God can get us to paradise restored. And so in a Christian worldview, time is moving towards a climax, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. In a linear worldview, our creation yesterday provides meaning because it's done by a loving creator. Therefore, life today has a purpose, And because our creation had a meaning and our life has a purpose, our tomorrow can be filled with hope. Now, this concept of linear time flourished from the Protestant Reformation onwards. And with the invention of printing in the 1500s and the spread of books around the world, millions of people came to see history as moving forward in time to a climax, which is the salvation of as many people as possible before Jesus returns at the climax of world history. In American history, the early explorers viewed the Americas as being the new Atlantis, El Dorado, or Utopia. And in American culture, these concepts such as manifest destiny, the New Jerusalem, the city on a hill, and American exceptionalism. These are all based on the idea that time is linear and we can progress and improve over time. The idea is that we've broken free from the chaotic time and the random time and the cyclical time of the past, and we are now free to chart our own course into the future as individuals, as families, and as a society. But the reality is, in this new way of looking at the world with linear time, we're still bound by cycles. The business cycle, the economic cycle, budget cycles, fashion cycles, and traffic cycles. So we can't get away from cycles in our understanding of time. Now, in the 18th century, secular philosophers and scientists adopted the concept of linear time. And when the Industrial Revolution was powering inventions in the 19th century, the secular Western world came to believe in the concept of indefinite scientific, economic, and political improvement. We call that the modernist era. When we were growing up in England, we never had a TV. We go to our grandparents who live in Oxford. My grandfather was the pastor there. And they had a little black and white TV. And after Christmas meal, at 3 o'clock, there was always the Queen gave her speech. And at 3:15, there were two movies on the TV. On Channel 1 for the BBC, there was a James Bond movie. And on Channel 2, there was Anne of Green Gables or Avonlea. And there was always a debate in our family that the men wanted to watch James Bond and the ladies wanted to watch Avonlea. And I came to hate Avonlea and Anne of Green Gables, because the men never won that argument. We were banished to the kitchen. The logic was, we prepared the food, you're going to clean up from the food. So we would be in the kitchen moaning our misfortune while the ladies sat and enjoyed Anne of Green Gables and her, was it bosom friends, or I forget what the terminology that was that she used. Sorry, kindred spirit. All right, okay. So you've been watching Anne of Green Gables. All right. But if you look at Anne of Green Gables and Avonlea, there is a theme that runs through all those episodes. And this is the theme. That from the 1870s all the way through to 1914, when that series finishes, there's the idea of new technological progress coming into this remote farming village on Prince Edward Island, northeast Canada. And there's a struggle in the community. How do we receive these new technologies? And the older folks are always saying, hang on, you know, the old ways aren't so bad after all. Why do we need electricity? Why do we need indoor toilets? Why do we need a production plant in our village? Why do we need a grid layout in our town? Why do we need street lighting? And then the old people are saying the old ways are just as good for us. They're good for us for today. And the young people keep bringing in these new technological innovations. And if you know the stories, you know, this is the theme that you see throughout those episodes. And we're watching from 2025. And we know that when the stories end and that the young boy in the main family joins the Navy in 1914, that boy does not know, neither does anybody in Prince Edward Island know, that World War I is just a few weeks away. And the point about that series is that it reflects that technological progress will inevitably better humanity's condition. It's all the way through that series. And the series stops before the guns broke out in August 1914. And the Battle of the Somme, where 50,000 men went over the trenches and died on day one, 50,000 men in one day, the scale of the slaughter was unimaginable. And so the modernist era and the idea that technology brings improvements in the human condition came to a shuddering halt in the battlefields of World War I in northern France. The scale of slaughter was unimaginable. And so the secularist philosophers and Christians and Marxists all argued that there is an inevitability of human progress. The Christians argued for it in the 1800s. The philosophers in logical positivism, they argued for it. And the Marxists, they also argued, you had these three streams of thought running through Western society, that time is linear, and if we just follow our particular prescription of how you manage that time, it will lead to what comes like heaven on earth. That was the idea. And then World War I came along, and we were reminded that all technology does, at the end of the day, it doesn't make us more moral human beings, it just means we can kill each other with more efficiency. And the sense of progress that technology is always good, it collapsed, and the result of that was postmodernism and a rejection of the ideas that drove Avonlea and Anne of Green Gables. So in the ideologies of the early 1920s and 30s of Nazism and communism, they viewed time as being linear as well, and time was the backdrop against which their ideology was going to be worked out and come to its grand conclusion. So, for instance, Christianity has the idea of creation, the fall, and redemption, and Christians are looking for heaven in heaven. And Marxism, a parallel worldview, says that instead of creation, you have evolution. Instead of the fall, you have the invention of private property. And instead of redemption for heaven above, we're working to create a classless society with heaven on earth. And so Christians are going this direction up to heaven, and Marxists are going this way to stay down and create heaven on earth or a utopia on this planet. And so these parallel worldviews, they have the concept of linear time. And this is what's running through our hearts and homes today. This is what's running through our children's schools today. The recent elections in America were a choice. Do we accept this worldview? Do we accept a neo-Marxist worldview or not? And that neo-Marxist worldview was kind of rejected in our last election. But the industrial-scale slaughter of World War I and World War II destroyed the linear philosophy of the philosophical positivists, as they were called. It led to our modern-day philosophy of despair, where nothing has meaning and nothing has any direction. So we are left with two competing worldviews in the West today. A biblical worldview of time as being linear, climaxing in the second coming of Christ, or the cultural Marxist worldview, which our nations must be torn apart and rebuilt as classless societies with equitable outcomes, the end goal of all linear time thinking in Marxist thought. And so those are the two narratives we have running through Western society right now. Your young people understand this because in their schools, in their colleges, that's what they're being pumped with every day. And we have these two competing understandings of linear time, and it's important that as Christians, we retain our biblical worldview, and we're not trying to create heaven on earth. We're pointing people to the day when we are taken to heaven by our Savior. And the Marxists want to create heaven on earth through creating a classless society. So linear time runs in through Christianity, it runs through cultural Marxism, some of the major forces in our Western society these days. And that leads me to the concept of circular time. We're getting much more explicitly spiritual when we come to circular time. Because circular time refers to the spiritual cycles that God's people go through in their battle against sin. Through the period of the Judges in particular, God's people went through a national cycle repeatedly. And in that national cycle, there was a period of rebellion against God that led to a period of divine retribution, as a man sows, so shall he reap, on a national level. Then there was a time of repentance. When God heard their repentance and their sorrow for their sin, God would send a judge who would restore the fortunes of Israel. And during the lifetime of that judge, the people would be true to God. But when that judge died, they'd go through the same cycle again of rebellion, of retribution, of repentance, and restoration, these four R's. They went through this cycle multiple times. If you look through the book of Judges, chapters 2 through 16, 16 is the story of Samson, the last of the judges. And Samson, but as you go through the stories of the judges, the first judge is a guy called Othniel, and he is like the perfect judge. And as you go through the stories of the judges, what you find is that with each of these cycles in Israelite history, instead of going upwards and closer to God, with every cycle, they sank further and further into sin. And as they sank further and further into sin, so their judges become more and more morally ambiguous. Like Othniel is the perfect judge. You end up with a guy called Jephthah, and does he sacrifice his daughter or not? Very hard to say from the text. You end up with the last judge called Samson, and Israel falls for every foreign god they see. Samson falls for every foreign woman he sees. And he pleads to God twice to commit suicide, just like Jonah did, who was also suicidal. He asked God that he could die. And God eventually grants Samson his final wish to die. And the building comes crashing down on Samson. And so in the story of Israel, you have this cycle. And in the stories of the judges, we learn about a God who works with people who go through these cycles. In the story of Othniel, we learn of a God who blesses those who are obedient to him and who step out in faith, then and today. In the story of Ehud, the man who is paralyzed in his right hand, he can only hold a sword in his left hand, who comes to the foreign king and says, I have a message from the Lord for you, and stabs him right up to the hilt with a sword. In that story there, we read of a God who does not work as we always expect, but he acts in sovereign ways to save his people in unexpected ways. In the story of Deborah and Barak, we read that God works through those whose faith is weak. And that's good news for us today. In the story of Gideon, we read of a God who performs wonders where we only see human weakness and lack of opportunity. In the story of Jephthah, the bandit, who was invited to come and defend Israel, having been a castaway most of his life, he promises the Lord, I'm going to sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my door when I get back from the battle. When he gets back from the battle, his young daughter comes out to meet him. And the text is very ambiguous. But in that story, you read of a God who keeps his vows to his own personal cost on Calvary, just as Jephthah kept his vow to great personal cost as well. In the story of Samson, we read of a God who will deliver his people regardless of the failings of their spiritual leaders. All of these lessons from the circular time of the experience of God's Israel, these spiritual circles we go in, the lessons we find from those judges apply to all of our lives today. And in our own lives, whether we're coming from a home where we experience violent time, or maybe you come from a home where you experience chaotic time, or maybe you're coming from a home that's driven by the cycles of life, or maybe you're coming from a home that's driven by linear concepts of time, the fact is, on a personal level, we all go through circular time. And we experience that in this way: rebellion, that is, we sin. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. As Jesus said to the Jewish leaders when they were going to stone the woman caught in adultery in John 8, then he who is without sin cast the first stone. So each one of us sitting here today, you know, we're dressed in our glad rags for Sabbath morning. We look really good. But at the end of the day, we're sinners in need of a savior. And if we were to be honest with ourselves, we're only saved by grace and by mercy, not because we've earned it. And so each one of us experiences this in our life. We struggle with this on a daily basis. And because of this, we experience retribution. We're experiencing a reaping of the results of our own sin. Paul put it this way in Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And so in our own lives, we fall into sin. Sometimes we choose sin. Sometimes we kind of find ourselves engaging in sin. But whatever happens, we always experience a reaping of the results. And those results generally are bitter results. Most of us carry would-haves and could-haves and should-haves inside of our hearts. Most of us wish that if we could turn back linear time, we would choose a different circle of life. Most of us carry those painful, bitter lessons of life. Then you have the third turning in our lives, that is repentance, turning from sin to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is something that we all experience this and this, but the good news of the gospel is that we may experience this today by God's grace. Then Peter said to them at Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I love this passage, because God promises the gift of the Holy Spirit to every penitent sinner. No matter how bad the sins have been, God still promises to give me the gift of the Holy Spirit. That into my broken, sinful life, there'll be an injection of divine holiness that's going to transform me from the inside out. Acts chapter 3, he goes on to say this, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." This is the possibility that we all have today, that if we repent and turn away from our sins, God will give us the gift of the Holy Spirit today. That's our privilege, to ask God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit every day. But with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, come say, "Lord, I don't want anything in my life to impede the baptism or the flow of the Holy Spirit in my life." So we ask to live lives of repentance and penitent hearts, confession of sin, in order that there's nothing comes between ourselves and God. In fact, there's a verse on this in the Bible. Turn in your Bibles unto Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. It says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." And we say, amen, praise the Lord for that. Can you say amen? Amen. But the next verse says, "But your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear." So God's ear is not so dull that he cannot hear. His arm is not so short that he cannot save. But it is the sins in our lives, those willful, cherished, deliberate, known sins that we hang on to, that come between us and a Savior. And so each one of us has this. Each one of us is sitting here with this, reaping the results in our own lives. You may have led a life of sin. Your body today may be experiencing the consequences of the sinful behavior you've engaged in. May have lung cancer from smoking. May have other physical ailments from other physical sins that you've engaged in. You may be living in a broken relationship because of your own sins, not just the sins of the other person. But the good news of salvation is our story does not need to end there, but we can come to this stage, repentance, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit even today with a repentant heart. And then God promises the final stage, which is restoration. And the purpose of Christian restoration is not like the Israelites. They had this cycle, and with every cycle, they ended up going lower and lower and lower and lower into sin. So eventually, the Israelites are indistinguishable from the Canaanites around them. The purpose of the Christian cycle, and we all go through this cycle, is with every stage of the cycle, we end up being closer to God in the process of restoration. That something of sin has been washed away and it's no longer going to be a besetting sin. We gain victory over that sin. So we're gaining in Christ-likeness on a daily basis. And so this passage here, and I love this passage, Isaiah 55, 6 through 11. When I was a student, the conference president came and preached a sermon through Isaiah 55, verse by verse. It's one of the most beautiful passages in scripture. And it says this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have what upon them? Mercy." How often does this world deal in mercy? Everybody's vindictive. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back twice as hard. It's in our politics, it's in our families, but God shows us a new way that he may have mercy upon them and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's not just going to be a stingy, okay, I forgive you, but don't you do that again. You know, if you grow up with a twin brother or brothers and sisters in your family, you know what stingy forgiveness looks like. My mother would say to me, "Forgive your brother." Yes. And he knew he wasn't forgiven. And one of his little toys he made would somehow be smashed in the next 24 hours by chance. The forgiveness was not genuine. But when God forgives and God restores, he will abundantly pardon. It is an overflowing forgiveness that washes away any hint of what went before. The passage goes on, "For my thoughts, as the thoughts of God, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it." What is that purpose in John's gospel? "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that through believing in him, you may have eternal life." That is God's purpose for you, and it's his purpose for me. That these cycles of life that we go through, you know, we may live in violent time in our homes. You may come from domestic abuse here today. You may live in chaotic time. Your life is falling apart. Your life may be just going in circles and circular time, but you have a sense that time is still linear, but you're not sure whether you're going upwards or you're going downwards. But the good news of the scripture is that your life is also circular. And God wants to take you through those circles that when you sin and there is repentance, God can lead you to a higher place than before. When we turn to repentance and God restores us to more than where we were before. And you know in your own personal relationships, if you've had an argument with your spouse and there is genuine forgiveness and confession, the relationship is deeper after that than it was before. And our walk with God is deeper and more meaningful because we've tasted the sweetness of forgiveness when we confess our sins and receive his forgiveness by faith. We understand God's character much better. And so rather than the downward spiral of the ancient Israelites in this cycle here that they went through of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration, God wants us not just to be restored to where we were, he wants us to walk in the light, in fellowship with him, to avoid sin and gain victory over sin, confident in his promise to us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if anyone does sin, the text goes on to say, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, in this epistle of 1 John, in fact, so turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. If any man sees his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, that is, it is not a mortal sin, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. But you say, well, Pastor, the wages of sin is death. How come there are sins that do not lead to death? And so in this epistle, chapter 5, we talk about sinning unto death, the sins that lead to death, and sins that do not lead to death. And this passage here, in this epistle here, differentiates because if any man says he's without sin, he is a liar. We read earlier in this chapter in 1 John 1. But when John says, and if any man sin, we lose the sense in the English, but the sense, this is an aorist in Greek, which means it's a punctilia one-off event. So the sense here is if any man sin, so if you go for a walk this afternoon and you go down to the beach. On the way down, you kind of trip over and you stumble and you fall to the ground. Did you want to do that? Did you plan to do that? Is it the normal course of your life? No. That's the kind of sin that John is talking about here in the Aorist. And if any man sin, it's a one-off punctilia event. So this is not the normal course of your life. You are a dedicated Christian, but some days you just mess up. You have the promise of forgiveness through our heavenly mediator. That is the sin that does not lead to death. Later in chapter 3, it talks about those who sin or remain in sin. That means sin that is ongoing, continuous, willful, deliberate. It's your normal course of living. And for Christians who remain in willful, deliberate, onward, known, willful sin, cherished sin, there is not the promise of salvation. That is the sin that leads to death. So in this passage here, God promises that if we are seeking a life of holiness and we stumble occasionally into sin, and we all do, we have the promise of forgiveness. Make that your course of life. The avoidance, the eschewing, the running away from any form of sin. And if we do stumble into sin, we have the promise of forgiveness. And when we live this kind of life and we walk in the light, we have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so this circular concept of time, of rebellion and retribution or receiving the rewards, reaping the harvest, if we just follow those first two stages, we're just going to go down and down and down. But God offers us, if we do the first two stages, God will do the next two, repentance and restoration. And that's what God can do for you today. He can give you the gift of repentance and the gift of faith, and he can restore that which the locusts have stolen from your life. He can give back what Satan has done to you. And so we've covered so far violent time. We've all experienced violent time. We've all lived with the consequences of violent time, either in world history or in our own homes. We've covered the concept of chaotic time. And for some of us, our lives are really chaotic right now. And we need to move beyond that to at least the concept of cyclical time. Our life is in harmony with the movements in the universe around us, you might say. But we don't really like that because we like to plan our future. Therefore, we have linear time. And the Bible operates under a linear time worldview. There's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's a climax to Earth's history. And within that concept of linear time, each of us has these circular time where we have rebellion and retribution and repentance and restoration. So there are many ways of looking at time we've covered so far. Are you following me on this? So let's come to our last time. And this is for the last time I'll speak about this. Salvation time. This is perhaps the most important concept of time we're going to cover today. This is not linear time for the world. This is your time and my time. This is, you might say, showtime. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where this all comes together and we have to make a decision one way or the other. So what is this salvation time? I recognize that most of us here today, many of us are Adventists. We know some of this, but I also know that there are many people who don't know what we're talking about here. So please forgive me as I just work through some of the groundwork here. We find that in the conflict between good and evil, it started in heaven above. We read about it in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, the origin of sin and all suffering in our universe. And Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17, this is what we read. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre." And so this is a lamentation actually against Satan. "And say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamonds, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so that thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." And so Ezekiel is talking about how Satan was created as a covering cherub in heaven above. The text goes on to say, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you." And no reason is given, because if you can give a reason for the origin of sin, you can justify the origin of sin. Iniquity was simply found within Satan, or Lucifer as he was then known. "In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub drove you out from the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes upon you." And so Satan, iniquity was found in him. And why is that? One of the reasons is here. It's because of pride. Pride in how he looked. And maybe pride is the number one sin that we all battle with today. One way or the other. Isaiah 14 describes this further. Again, many of you are familiar with this passage here. It says there, "How thou art fallen from the heavens, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and listen to how many I's are in this passage, I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mounts of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So Satan's purpose is to rise from being an angel to the role of God himself. But the text says, but you shall be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Satan intended to go from an angel to God himself, and from there he was cast down. And Christ in Philippians 2 did not consider the equality with God as something to be grasped at, but he humbled himself and was obedient ultimately to the death of a cross. And ultimately God resurrected him and glorified him. So ultimately in Philippians 2, 10, 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So Satan intended to go up and God the Father brought him down. And he did that for love of self. Jesus was willing to humble himself to the death of the cross, not for love of self, but for love of you and me. And because of that, he will be exalted at the end of time, at the end of the final judgment. So this is the beginning of salvation time. The story goes on to say there was war in heaven. It's a strange concept that there is war in heaven, yes? Everybody wants to get to heaven, but there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that is Satan. The dragon fought with his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so that sets the context for the struggles that we have in earth today. The Satan comes down to this world with great anger because he knows that his time is short, and he wants to take as many of us down with him when the final judgment comes. We are simply roadkill to Satan. We're collateral damage. He wants to take as many of us down before the final judgment. He wants to take you down. He wants to take me down. And so God had a plan for this. He says to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, after the serpent had tempted Eve and Adam to sin, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. If you want to kill a serpent, where do you stamp on it? You stamp on the head. And so the serpent would bruise his heel. The serpent would give a wound to the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That's the promise in Genesis chapter 3, that one day the wider cause of all sin and suffering is going to be dealt with on Calvary and when Jesus died there. And so the story goes on. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In the fullness of time, at the conclusion of the 490-year prophecy of Daniel 9, 25 through 27, Jesus came exactly as prophesied in the fall of AD 27. And 3.5 years later, in Passover AD 31, he died on Calvary, exactly as the prophecy of Daniel 9 foretold for us. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says this, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so a child was physically born, that's the humanity of Christ, but it doesn't say that a son is born, it says a son is given. So in the child being born, you have the humanity of Christ, and in the son being given, you have the divinity of Christ. In that one phrase there, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In the fullness of time, in linear time, in salvation time, dealing with people who are living through cycles of time, of sin and falling away from God and then turning to God in repentance and seeking restoration, in the fullness of time, God sent his son to deal with the sin problem once and for all. And you know the story of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. The book of Hebrews 9, chapter 9, 28, points us to the future, the climax of time. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. That was on Calvary at his first coming. We celebrate that at Christmas and Easter. But then he says, and unto them who look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And some versions say, to those who eagerly await him, not just look for him. And the idea in this word is that we don't just know that Jesus is coming again. You believe that Jesus is coming again, so does Satan. And so do the demons. They know that their destruction draweth nigh. They spoke about it with Jesus when he was on earth. So you believe that Jesus is coming again, that does not make you an Adventist. Because Satan in that case is an Adventist. But it's to those who are eagerly awaiting for him. So it's not just a mental engagement, a cognitive understanding. It's an engagement to my whole being. I want him back as soon as possible because this world of sin needs to be put to rest once and for all. And all suffering needs to come to an end. So Adventists are those who are eagerly waiting for the second coming, not just those who know about the second coming. In that case, you're no different to Satan and his demons. And when he returns, this is what we read. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things that are coming upon the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to come to pass, those who are eagerly waiting for the coming of Jesus, says, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. That's a beautiful phrase, yes? And our world today is overwhelmed with fear in so many ways. Many people live with fear as a constant reality in life. If you look at our politicians, they talk about climate change, and you sense there's this existential dread about what is coming upon the world. And people's hearts are filled with fear in our world. People sense that our world is devolving, it is degrading, it is falling apart. Our social, economic, political, moral fabric is decaying in front of our eyes. And people saying, what's going to happen to our world? And as Adventists, we are not to succumb to that kind of thinking. As Adventists, we know that in salvation time, those who are eagerly waiting for the coming of Christ will one day lift their heads high because their redemption is drawing nigh. This is the beauty of what it means to be an Adventist. And so, this is what we know. This is what we know with our heads. But what about your personal response to this kind of message? The Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews 4, he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It's easy to come to a camp meeting, hear messages, great messages, and put off a decision for Christ. But you don't know whether you make it home alive tomorrow or tonight. You don't know what your future holds. You want to know, though, who's walking with you through that future. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored or helped thee. The Apostle Paul goes on to say this, behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. So time matters. Time really matters. We've covered violent time, and maybe you're living a life filled with violent time. We've covered chaotic time, and maybe your life feels like it's just chaos, it's going in circles, it's not going anywhere. Maybe your life is more cyclical, and you're aware that you rise and you go to bed, and you rise and you go to bed, and you rise and you go to bed, but there is no purpose or meaning or direction in that kind of life. Many people live that kind of life. They just exist. They go to the cycles of the daily cycles, but they have no idea where they're going. Maybe today you're dominated by the concept of linear time and you're making plans for the future. But if you're making plans for the future without regard to the Lord and his provision and his guidance in your life, those plans won't come to anything. Weren't you who make plans and say, I'm going to go to such and such city for a year and make money there? You do not know what tomorrow will bring. You say, if the Lord wills it, this is what I'm going to do. James chapter 3. Some of you are living in linear time without regard to God. Some of you are caught up in circular time today. You're aware of sin. You're aware of your sinfulness today. You're aware of a sense of shame inside you. You've gone through rebellion. You're reaping a bitter reward even today. And part of the gospel for you today is that if you return to God in repentance, God is a God who can restore everything for you. And maybe today you need to repent and turn away from the sins that are causing this bitterness in your life. Say, I want no further part of that sinfulness. But beyond all of that, when we talk about the plan of salvation, and sin rising in heaven above, and war in heaven, and Satan coming down to this earth, and warfare between Christ and Satan, and Christ defeating Satan at Calvary, and then he goes back to heaven and he's promised to return for those who are eagerly waiting for him. When we know all of this, what makes us different to the demons and to the lost and to Satan is that we accept that today is the day of our salvation. We respond in faith to the love of God today. We recognize that time does matter. You cannot change your yesterday, but you can change your tomorrow and gain entrance to eternity and a new kind of time through the decisions you make today. I can't change my past, but I can change my tomorrow by choosing for Jesus Christ today.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listening and sharing of this message, and over 8,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics, is now available at our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450 If you are in the USA or Canada, your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.